with me together this morning. We praise you for another new day, another new Lord's Day. And we come into the shelter of your wings, and we trust you to bless us with your presence, Lord, to give us a fresh experience of your grace, and that the sunshine of your word would warm our hearts this morning in a very special way. Bless this class as we, Father, think about our role here in this world, in the city of man, that we might be faithful witnesses, that we might be clear about what we're doing, what our calling is, and that you'll bless us to be faithful to carry out that calling for your glory. And bless our talk, our discussion, all that we do today, that we might exalt that name above all names, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to start looking at a passage that I wanted to address last week. We're trying to make the point that the church is the disruptive witness, or it is, as Dr. Sproul says, the prophetic critic of the kingdom of man. Now, you remember there are two kingdoms, both ruled by Christ. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and roughly falling into the categories that St. Augustine taught, the city of God and the city of man. But both kingdoms are under the reign and authority of Christ, and both kingdoms are accountable to Christ. So we're talking about now the role of the church in the kingdom of man, or the church's relationship to the state. And we've chosen two terms or two phrases to get at what we're doing here. And the first phrase is, we are a disruptive witness. And that's a term we've borrowed from another author. And then we might also call ourselves prophetic critics of the kingdom of man. And I was just showing you some biblical examples of this, and I want to continue that by looking, if you will, at Acts 17, verses 6 through 7. The point we're making is that the church's mission is not to redeem the culture. All right, the church's mission is not to transform the culture. Now, we'll come back to the way that does happen in just a second, but the church's mission is to declare the truth to the kingdom of man. And that usually results in disruption, because we are prophetic critics. We call into account the kingdom of man. And I'll give you some examples of that. The first that I'm going to give you comes from Acts 17, and the early part of that chapter is Paul on the second missionary journey, going to Thessalonica. And he's there with his traveling companions for three Sabbath days, and that's all it took him to wreck the whole city. All right, and I'll show you this. This is Acts 17, I'll tell you what, let me pick it up in verse 4 and kind of get a running start. And some of them were persuaded, that is, the Thessalonians, when they heard the gospel, they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with the great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading brethren. So there was a wonderful revival in one sense when they preached the gospel in Thessalonica. People were saved, okay? Verse 5. But the Jews, here comes the trouble, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, that's where the Christians were meeting. Coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. All right? So you can see the Jewish population, some of them in Thessalonica, were very offended by this gospel. And so they tried to get the civil magistrate of Thessalonica to do something about it. And so they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." And there's your disruptive witness. And the church can't help that, right? It's not our fault that our message is received by some as a declaration of war, even though it's a message of peace. But it's received as a declaration of war, because it calls us to fall on our knees and claim that Christ is Lord and not Caesar. And so that's just what happens. Now, we don't want that to happen. We aren't trying to make people angry at us. But our role is to be a disruptive witness. It is to just preach this message that is an offense to people. And how they react is up to them. We just have to be faithful no matter what happens. And more often than not, there's disruption. 1 John 3:13. To give you another line, this is coming from John in the very late stages of the first century when he wrote all of his letters and his gospel. And in chapter 3, verse 13, just this one little line, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." And in this chapter, in this book, he's been arguing for a dividing line. And that dividing line is, what do people say about Jesus Christ? And you have those who affirm him as the incarnate Son of God and those who don't. And that's how the world is divided. And that world that denies Christ will hate you. So don't be alarmed. And Peter will say this. He'll say, don't think it strange that you're suffering. That's just the way it is. So the church is this disruptive witness and a prophetic critic of the kingdom of man. And we are prophetic critics with mercy in our hearts and humility and love, but yet we boldly declare God's word and God's truth. And if that gets us in trouble, well, that's just the way it goes. That's happened for 2,000 years, and it's going to continue to happen until Jesus comes. So our purpose is to get that disruptive word that also saves. It's to get that word out in the kingdom of man. By any means, get it out there. Jesus said, be my witnesses. And it's interesting, if not scary, that the word witness is the same Greek word for martyr. That's just an interesting little feature of the Greek language. The same word, in fact, it is the word martyr. Be my witnesses with life and limb and with word. We are his witnesses in this world. So Christians then should do that, and churches should do that, and sometimes the result is the betterment of the kingdom of man. Sometimes that happens. Christians should, and as we're going to talk about in a moment, should be the best neighbors and the best citizens. In fact, as Dr. Sproul says here, Christians are called to be model citizens of the kingdom of man. And so when people become Christians, when they come to Christ, well, they will make better neighbors. They'll make better workers. They'll make better teachers. Their families will be stronger. So in that sense, you know, what Eddie Gibbs would call, or I guess it was really Donald McGavran would call, redemption and lift. That redemption comes as the gospel goes forward. And those people do become better people in Christ. And they're better citizens. So in that sense, culture can be changed. But the goal is not to change the culture. The goal is to preach the gospel. Now, let me quote someone, and I appreciate Mary Lee McKee, who sent me this quote from a podcast. And some of you are familiar with Dr. Carl Ellis. Dr. Ellis is an African-American theologian. He's one of us in the terms of he's in the PCA. He is the professor of theology and culture at Reformed Theological Seminary. And I would encourage you just to go on YouTube and just pull up all his videos of him teaching about critical race theory, about racism, about culture. It's just all fantastic. And here's a quote. And I appreciate Mary Lee giving me this quote. And it's along the lines of what we're talking about. And I think this is a good authority to listen to on this point. The role of the church is not to go out and reform society. The role of the church is to live a lifestyle and a way of thinking that are an indictment to the world as we point to the kingdom of God. So we live in a way that is an indictment to the world. Just our very lives and our confession that Christ is Lord is an offense to the world. And that's our purpose, is to go out and live that way. Then he says, the kingdom of God is the only solution. What motivates us to do good works? Well, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It is doxological. That is, our motive is that we are to glorify God with our good works that result from faith. I do good work to glorify my Father who is in heaven because I have great gratitude for what the Father has done for me. The body of Christ needs to be an alternative society that indicts the larger society and points toward the ultimate solution, even though we're imperfect at it. And that's just said so well. Our mission is the gospel. You know, our mission is the truth, getting the truth out there and living it and being witnesses. And two things are going to happen, riot and revival. Always. God will bless, and people will be saved, and people will come after us, and there will be disruption. And that's the mission, is to get the truth out there before the world. So we are salt and light, and so the result of the gospel is often the transformation of cultures or societies, and praise His name for that. But we can't get the cart before the horse. And I think the social justice movement that has infiltrated the church has said transformation is the gospel. You know, let's go out and, you know, make better art and better movies. And that's the true work of the church. Let's go make better coffee. You know, whatever it is. You know, let's go out and let's just solve all of the society's ills. And that's the gospel. Well, no, that's the cart before the horse. We lead with the gospel, see. And as people are changed, they are better people. And I think that's the role of the church. Okay, let me stop there because we're going to go on to page 4. But let's just see if you have questions about that discussion. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah. If I heard you correctly, you know, like what? First, we know the ultimate outcome of the city of man, right? And the kingdom of man. It's going to burn. There'll be a new heaven and earth, and everything that was related to the city of man and the kingdom of man will be gone. You know, you read those great visions of heaven in Revelation. There are no wicked people, wicked things anywhere. They're all gone, okay? The earth is cleansed with fire, as Peter tells us. It's just purged with fire. The universe is. So why invest in this? And the simple answer, I think, is that God is glorified as people are transformed and as they impact the culture. God is glorified in that, right? He is glorified. Go back to, let's just say something simple like writing, you know, literature. A person becomes a Christian and they begin to serve God. And they write, let's say they write books for His glory right now in the city of man. And that gives God glory. Even though everything that we do that's not for eternity is, I mean, we're not committed to Christ and bearing eternal fruit is going to burn, that doesn't negate the fact that God delights in seeing people changed and seeing their behavior change and seeing them have influence over other people and influence over the places where He's put them. You know, their workplace, the school, wherever He puts them. God delights in seeing the gospel bear the fruit. We're going to talk about that in the sermon. Bear the fruit of faith right now in the city of man. And I think that if I can go back and just kind of talk about real quickly, when I was coming up in the church, I only knew one view of eschatology or one view of the end times, and that was more of the dispensational view. They said when things get really bad, the Lord's going to take the church out of the world. And then the world's just going to get really bad. And so we would easily fall into that idea, you know, why arrange the deck chairs on the Titanic? You know, why should I care about this world? Well, the Scripture tells us to care about this world because our Father does. And He wants us to have influence right now where we are in this world that's lost. So that's how I would answer it. I think that's God's plan for us. Yeah, thank you. Good question. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Sometimes the result is better than the kingdom of man, but does it always
I think so. In other words, if I understand correctly the question, even when people violently resist the gospel, God is glorified. Now, that's hard to take in, isn't it? But it's true. And I go back to the, you know, one of the more, humanly speaking, one of the more unsuccessful ministries of the prophets. It was Isaiah. And Isaiah was called to be a prophet in Isaiah 6. And, of course, Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." He had that encounter with the Lord where he was purged of his sinful lips and he was commissioned to go preach the gospel, preach the word. And then the Lord said, "Now look, I want you to do this until I say stop." And Isaiah, I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And Isaiah says, "Well, how long is that going to be?" And God said, "Until I destroy everybody. You're going to preach until I kill them all." And when I was teaching evangelism in the seminary, I would often say, I would bring this point up. Over here you got Charles Spurgeon, great English Baptist Reformed preacher evangelist with his tens of thousands of converts, tens of thousands, churches planted, orphanages created, a host of sermons by the thousands printed, used to be sent by teletype or cable across the Atlantic and published in the New York Times on Monday morning. Spurgeon and Isaiah, who's more successful? Isaiah, zero converts. Spurgeon, maybe by now, hundreds of thousands. Who was more successful?
Well, but the generations have read Isaiah since it was written, so
we can't know. In terms of counting converts, who would be more successful? Well, that's a stupid question, right? They were both successful because they preached the message they were commanded to preach, and God was glorified to grant Spurgeon, you know, the visible fruit of tens of thousands. And God blessed Isaiah and blessed his message to bring down his holy wrath. And both are mechanisms for the glory of God. The same, you know, was it Luther that said, the same sun, okay, that melts ice also bakes the clay as hard as concrete. Same word of God will melt hearts and make them hard. And God is glorified in the outcome, either way. And so if that's what you're asking, I think that's how I would answer that, is we have to let God determine what glorifies him. And so he can be glorified at Thessalonica when they get run out of town. I mean, Paul and Silas got chased out of town. They were only there 3 weeks, and they got run out of town. But the church was planted, and God is glorified even in the resistance. So that's hard to imagine, but I think that's the biblical testimony. That's why we should never be saddled with guilt if our message gets resisted. J.I. Packer defined evangelism not as seeing the result, but as getting the message out there. It's not the result that's evangelism, it's getting the message and leaving the results to Almighty God. And so whether we have any converts or not, if we get the message out and we get it out faithfully, God will be glorified. He will call his sheep. Absolutely, he'll call them when and where he chooses.
Uh-huh. And I know the passage in Romans 9, I think it says that pretty clearly, that God is glorified through vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
Yeah.
Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy.
Yeah, that's just pretty wow. You know, you read that, and I've heard people testify more than one time that when they read Romans 9, they wanted to throw their Bible across the room because it just really destroys this idea that it's about us. It's really about God's glory. And if he wants to raise up Pharaoh, as Paul says, just to destroy him, well, he's the potter and Pharaoh's the clay. See, if he wants to raise me up and save me, he's the potter, I'm just the clay. And how dare the clay speak to the potter and say, "Why did you make me like this?" You know, God is sovereign. So he's glorified as we get the message out there and get the message right. That's where he's glorified. The results may be salvation or not, but he's glorified. So what we hope is that people are saved and they become better people and our communities look like they're getting better, and that would be a great thing. Yeah. Other comments or questions? This is good. Appreciate this. All right, let's go to page 4. This is where it's going to get exciting, right? And if I get in a problem, or get stuck with a problem, I'm going to call on the session to bail me out if I get here. I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but we're about to get into a very complicated issue, and everybody admits it's complicated. There are some things about it that are not complicated, but the application can be about civil obedience and civil disobedience. So it's largely going to be this subject that we'll consider the next several weeks, I would imagine. So let's just get ready to get our Bibles out and walk through some things. The fifth of the 13 principles, and I'm getting these from Dr. Wayne Grudem in his book, Christian Ethics. And the fifth of the 13 is this: citizens, that is, you know, and Christian citizens, should be subject to the government and obey its laws except in certain circumstances. Okay, that's clear enough, and let me just point to this general obligation that we have. Dr. Grudem says Scripture presents a general obligation for citizens and Christians to fulfill, and that general obligation is submission to government authorities. And you can see this represented biblically in Romans 13, 1 and 2. We looked at that passage, but let me ask you to look at 2 Peter 2. We have not looked at this one. And let's just, I think it may be more, the more unfamiliar of the two passages. So 2 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Okay. Is that right? I can't be right. 1 Peter. Thank you. I am so glad that you were here to correct me. Okay. Well, I got totally messed up. Yes, 1 Peter 2. Okay. Here we go. I'm in the right book. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, so there Peter is giving us this general obligation to obey the magistrates. Romans 13 says that there is no government on the face of the earth that has not been established by King Jesus and is under King Jesus. In fact, if I could find the quote, Dr. Sproul, it's kind of worth the price of the book if I can find the quote somewhere over here. I thought I marked it, but he talks about, I think he says Jesus is the supreme CEO of all authorities, all right? And that's what Paul is saying, that there is no government but that which is established by God, and even the bad governments, they're under the reign of Christ. So therefore, we should, where we can, obey them. We should obey the magistrate. However, as Dr. Grudem says, Scripture does not hold people responsible to obey civil government when obedience would mean direct disobedience to a command of God Himself. So there's the basic principle. We obey up to that point. Up to the point that those in power, it doesn't have to be the government of a state or a nation. It can be any authority. Any authority. Listen, this would come down even to the family. Right? And I'll get to that in just a moment. But any authority we are to obey unless that authority commands us to do something God forbids or forbids us to do something God has commanded. All right? And that's the general rule. So obedience then to an authority is not an absolute responsibility. It's conditional. Because the only absolute authority there is God. And so we have to do what God says, and we can't do what God forbids. And so as long as we're not being asked to cross that line, then we can obey and be good citizens. But there is a time when that line gets crossed. And what I want to do is give you some examples from the Bible of that line getting crossed. And then maybe we can talk out the implications of it. The first example is from Exodus 1, and you check me to make sure I'm saying the right book, because I could read it and say it differently, as we've proven already. Exodus 1, 17 and 21. Now, this is really an interesting one. This is perplexing to many people, and it creates kind of an ethical conundrum, and you'll see why. Exodus 1:17. Pharaoh is wanting the Hebrew midwives to just put to death the baby boys that are born. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 16. So when the Hebrew women were about to give birth, they told the midwives, Pharaoh says, kill them, because we don't want any more males being born. And so that was the direct order of the governor, kill them. Okay, verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. And there you have a direct disobedience of the civil magistrate because they feared God. They could not kill those babies. That would be murder. They could not do that. And so at the risk of extreme punishment themselves, they would not do it. And then, if you will, look at verse 21 to kind of follow that story. Or verse 20 and 21. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about that because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. And, they actually are deceiving Pharaoh. They're actually lying to Pharaoh. We see the same thing when in the story of the fall of Jericho, right? Rahab hides the spies and lies to the authorities. She obeys God rather than men. Now, that's the ethical conundrum some people see there, is that they're actually telling a lie, or she's actually telling a lie. And we did actually go through that when we preached through it, and so I won't get into all the weeds, but they are obeying God first. They've got it in order. They are obeying God first because he is the ultimate authority. And so they will not do what the king says. Daniel 3 is another example. You know this one quite well. And I'll get to the place here in just one second. 3:13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, he had commanded that they bow down and worship this 90-foot-tall golden image. So if you're ready, verse 15, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, a bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I made. But if you don't, then I'll throw you in the midst of the fire. So what happened? Well, verse 16, the trumpets and the lyres and the trigons and all those things sounded, and they did not bow down. They did not bow down. And I love their answer, and we'll come back to this a bit later. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But even if he does not, I mean, even if we get incinerated and die a horrible death, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. So there is civil disobedience right there. Just the refusal to bow down and worship the golden image. Another example would be Acts 4. I'll give you a New Testament one that you're probably familiar with, Acts 4. And this has to do with the order not to preach the gospel. So 4:1-3, Acts 4:1-3. Our ladies, by the way, are studying Acts in their Bible studies in the Wednesday morning, Wednesday night studies. So if you want to get into Acts, then you should join them. Only if you identify as a woman, though, okay? Just make that point clear. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus as raised from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. It was already evening, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. All right, so they're told not to go preach, And so they do anyway. And we read in verses 18 through 20, sort of the end of the story, when they had summoned them, that is the authorities, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis upon which they might punish them on account of the people. And they were glorifying God for what had happened. So there you go. We can't. We have to preach. I'm sorry, King. I'm sorry, Magistrate. We respect you, but we respect our God more. And then chapter 5, verse 29, maybe use one other reference here. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. So there's your case for civil disobedience. And so we can draw a couple of conclusions, and we may talk about this a little bit. Christians are free to disobey governmental authorities, and they must, whenever obedience to earthly authorities would require disobedience to God. It's not just that we may, it's that we must. And let me quote Sproul, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul on this. You'll find this in your little book on page 50, okay? This ethic, that is, obeying God rather than man, is found so often in Scripture that one could easily conclude, I'm sorry, the general obligation to obey is found so often in Scripture that one could easily conclude that we must always obey the civil magistrate. But the emphasis is whenever possible. We should not always obey. There are times when Christians are free to disobey the magistrate. There are also times when they must disobey the magistrate. And then he gives this example of Peter and John. They had to disobey to be faithful to the Lord. So we're called to be model citizens, and we should be, except when we're being commanded to do something God has forbidden. Again, just another quote from Dr. Sproul, page 53. If any ruler, okay, a governing official or body, school teacher, boss, or military commander commands you to do something God forbids or forbids you from doing something God commands, not only may you disobey, you must disobey. And there you have it. I think that's what the Scripture teaches. And I think that applies even in the family. And I'll give you a couple of examples. I'll give you two examples. One, these are real live examples that happened many, many years ago in a church far, far away, in a galaxy far, far away, when I was a young pastor. But we had a woman whose husband was a lost man. He was a drug dealer. And he was forcing her to participate in his pharmaceutical business. You have to do this. And he was quoting Scripture at her. He was a lost man. He could quote Scripture. Imagine that. The Scripture says, I'm in charge. You have to help me sell drugs. And she came to see me, and I said, no, you don't. Because you are violating God's will, God's word. And you absolutely are under no obligation to do what he says. Because your first loyalty is to King Jesus. You are to submit to him as you do Christ. And Christ is first. And if he tells you to do something illegal like that or destructive, you're under no obligation to obey him. I absolutely believe that. I've known other situations where children, for instance, had been ordered by their parents to participate in illegal activities. And the child, and this we're not talking about a little bitty child, we're talking about a teenager, has come and said, do I have to participate in this evil thing? No, you don't. You do not have to participate in that evil because your first allegiance is to your Savior. And if you one I had was the child, the teenager wanting to profess faith in Christ publicly. And the father said, you're not going to be a Christian. And he already was. And this young man wanted to participate in the life of the church at some level. And hey, you know, that's tough. But what did Jesus say? You know, you might lose your father and mother if you do things like that. Yes, sir, Phil.
So, at what point do you get between disobeying and doing something to try to stop that?
Yeah, that's where it gets real interesting. And Philip's asking, you know, at what point you know, do we need to stop somebody from doing something? And are you, I mean, you might be talking about some physical.
Several things come to mind. One is the drug deal. Should she report her husband?
Yeah.
Another is abortion.
Yeah.
Right? If I work somewhere and they tell me I'm going to start performing abortions, I believe Scripture is very clear that says,
right, you couldn't do that.
Don't do it.
Yeah.
I risk losing my job.
Yep.
Whatever.
Yeah.
And clearly, it would be wrong, or clear to me at least, it would be wrong to bomb the abortion.
Yes, it would be wrong.
So
there's a line, and that's the tricky part. And I don't have all the answers, but let's take the issue of abortion as a good example. This would apply to Christians. We should not have abortions, right? No Christian should. And we should not participate in them in any way, right? Now, when I was serving a church in Pensacola, you might remember this. There was two occasions where abortion doctors were murdered. One was murdered by a PCA pastor who took his rifle and just killed him right in the parking lot of the medical center and believing he was serving God. Okay. And the reason that is a murder is because no one was dragging those women in there to take their babies. Yeah, I mean,
you also make the argument that you're defending the orphan, if you will, because they have been abandoned in place.
Yeah. But I think you've got to think about a situation where you're taking a woman off the street, kidnapping her, and taking her baby by force. That's a different thing than it's a legal thing. No one's forcing anybody to get an abortion, right? So we have to balance that person's freedom under God, and to be accountable to God. My taking legal matters into my hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So I think that's how I think theologians would wrestle that one down, is that in the case of someone freely doing something legal, like that. And it doesn't make it right, but we have to let the civil magistrate handle that. We can't, the church cannot be, giving the death sentence to people. Yeah. Yeah. So we think, violence like that would be an evil thing. Now, saving someone's life who's, like for instance, I think if I came across someone being beaten within an inch of their life, I'm duty bound to intervene and use whatever means I can to stop that. In fact, in some states, there's a law that if you don't render aid, you're guilty of a crime. And so rendering aid to someone who's in peril, I think, is part of the sixth commandment in the Decalogue to, the positive side would be save life. The negative side, don't take innocent life. So I think we're duty bound to protect people who are in peril. But the abortion thing, in terms of using violence, is, I think that crosses a line where the church then is trying to become the executor. The church is trying to take vengeance where it's really God's domain. But if someone, came after my daughter, let's say she's married and has a baby on the way, and someone's trying to take her and take her child, I have a duty to defend her, I think.
Now, would you say that's because you have the authority as a father?
No, I would say it because because she's made in the image of God. Yeah, I think I could make that call, but I don't think she has to be my child for me to defend her life. See, I think if anybody's in peril, this goes back to the just war theory. Why do we think it's okay to have an army that kills people and breaks things? Well, to protect citizens, see. Why do we believe it's okay to have a police officer carrying a sidearm? To protect the innocent. That's the role. And so that falls on all of us, to protect the innocent. This gets real sticky. I struggle with it. I struggle. Like, for a good example is what Bonhoeffer did. Bonhoeffer is implicated in an assassination plot to try to take out Hitler. And should Christians involve themselves in assassination plots? There's a big question about that. And he gets justified, he gets vilified. It depends on who you're reading. It's real sticky. But the church does not wield the sword. We should not wield the sword. I mean, that is the literal sword. We should wield the sword of the word. Yeah, we don't need an army. You know, when Jesus is arrested, Peter pulls his sword out and Jesus says, hey, we don't need a sword. We don't need that. My kingdom doesn't advance that way. You know, so it's just different. And I know I haven't answered satisfactory because I don't have answers to satisfy me. Yeah. 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 You know, you read Corrie ten Boom, you know, I think you have a great example hiding these Jews and lying to the Nazis. Well, they're civil disobedience that brings glory to God. You know, I don't know that she was shooting Nazis in the head, although I think she could have done that had they broken in and tried to take these people. I think she had every right as a citizen to use lethal force, right? But she didn't, and so but she disobeyed in a civil manner, and I think that's more often than not, that's the way it happens. In extreme cases, you know, I have to physically resist. But hopefully that won't happen too often. Yeah. Yeah. Darren, I saw your hand. Yeah.
By definition, means that part of the government can actually be in tension with another part. In fact, they wanted that because of distrust. Adams whoever said Madison, men are not angels. So I think for Christians, the first question is, what is actually the civil magistrate's position? Then, okay, do I disobey it or not? And that can get complicated.
Oh, yeah. That's right. And you know, we have to appeal to the Constitution. That's the only thing we have. That's the grounding document of our whole nation. And we have to appeal to that. That's the stopping point, as far as I'm concerned. And that led Dr. Grudem, for instance, to say that the Declaration of Independence from England was a righteous thing. Now, believe it or not, there are a lot of Christians that believe that us, you know, when we rebelled against England and left, that was disobeying God. But other men, like Dr. Grudem, other Christian ethicists, believe it was an act of righteousness because it was meant to protect life, that the government had become illegitimate, it was impinging upon human freedom and human dignity and religious freedom. And so they were right to leave, you know, just to leave. And then when they came after us, right to fight back, you know. So that's, I would embrace that position. But you're right, I think we have to, what does the Constitution say? And whether the states or governors or mayors are consistent with that, well, they're probably not. But that's the only thing we have to cling to keep the fabric of this nation together. So we have to be good citizens and appealing to those founding documents that establish our identity, I think. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You guys are bound down, we're not going to pass.
Yeah.
And they do it saying, no, this is evil. We you know, we're going to be brave and stand against this.
Yeah. And the way I would answer that is, you don't want to make a universal principle of that. Take our brothers and sisters in Christ in China. They have to be wise in their disobedience. You have to be wise as a serpent. And so they're not going to go out there and poke the bear in the face. And you know, we just want to quietly do the Lord's will. We're not out picking fights, you know. And Daniel and other examples, we can applaud them. I mean, right now, this is a very public thing that we do. We worship right now. It's not out of the realm of possibility that at some point in the life of this country that this church will be driven underground. It could happen. But we have to balance our call to be public witnesses with wisdom. And I think Paul did this, for instance, with the matter of slavery, first century slavery. People have gotten upset at Paul that he didn't attack it openly. And the reason he didn't is because that was the central economic principle of the Roman Empire. And had he, you know, had he gone face to face against slavery, they would have crushed the church into non-existence. And so he attacks slavery from the inside by, you know, appealing like to Philemon to be looking at Onesimus as a brother, not as a slave. So the gospel subverts it. So I just find the principle of wisdom important. So we have to just pray through it, try to make wise decisions. You know, I'll leave on, it is 15 after, and I'll leave on this example, but I recently just came to hear of a professing believer in this city who got into a screaming match in a supermarket about wearing a mask or not. And I would say, don't do that. You know, that brings more dishonor to Christ than honor. You know, we don't want to be known for that. And so let's be subtle, wise, and yet at the same time bold in obeying Christ. Well, we're going to pick it up here. I have a feeling we're just getting warmed up. So you come back next week and we'll see how hot the oven gets, all right? See you then.